5. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Our God, would you in this time over this passage help us to see ourselves rightly, help us to glory in you for who you are. Help us to trust in your mercies poured out on us in Christ and glory only in him. And help us to hunger for the salvation of others who do not yet know you. Do this for our good and for your glory. We need your help by your Spirit if good is to happen here. And so please help. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Good afternoon. Almost feels like January should be over. It's been a long month for me. I don't know if it's been the same way for you. But we pick up again in the adventures of the Lord's prophet Jonah today. And what adventures this prophet has been on thus far. The word of the Lord came to Jonah back in chapter 1, verse 1. And in verse 2 and 3, we see Jonah's response. He rebelled. Then things went drastically south for Jonah quickly. The Lord sent a storm upon the ship that Jonah was a stowaway upon. Jonah gets thrown overboard from that ship. And then a huge fish comes and swallows up the prophet, and he spends 3 days and three nights inside that fish's belly. As if that wasn't gross enough, Jonah is eventually vomited out, and the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. This time it's the same message. And this time Jonah obeyed. He went to Nineveh. He preached God's message. Nineveh believed God. They repented, and one of the greatest spiritual revivals takes place. Jonah's adventures have taken him down to the cusp of death, almost, and then all the way back up to be perhaps the most successful preacher after a single sermon. I'm sure Chad and I would long to have the success of Jonah. Throughout Jonah's adventures, we've been tracing, though, a major theme in this small Old Testament book. We've been learning what this book is really about, or rather, we've been learning who this book is really about. It's not so much a book about a great fish. He only appears in 3 verses. And it's not so much about great and powerful sailors who are able to row against the waves and get back to dry land. It's not so much about great men and women of Nineveh or even the cattle of Nineveh. And it isn't even a book about a great prophet named Jonah. No, this book from verse 1 all the way through now, and we'll see even in the coming weeks, hopefully, in the final verses, that this book has been about Jonah's God. Our great God. That's who this book is really about. And along the way, we've marveled at God's sovereignty, how great he truly is, even over a disobedient prophet. We've rejoiced with Jonah when we see him redeemed by God's salvation. We've been humbled by the display of God's grace given to Jonah and to us when God gives us second chances to work for his kingdom purposes. And most recently, we've miraculously witnessed a wicked city repent in hope of receiving God's mercy. Today, we will continue to trace that theme at the center of this book, that our God is indeed great. And we'll behold this truth by contrasting God's heart, his great heart, with Jonah's heart. Or to bring it a little closer to home, we'll be contrasting God's heart with our own hearts. You'll find it far too easy to rag on Jonah in this passage. He seemed to do so well in chapter 3, but now as we come to chapter 4, we need to be careful. Because I think we have a lot more in common with the prophet Jonah and his heart, as we'll see, than we might be willing to let on. Even as redeemed sinners, for that's who we are if you're in Christ, we're God's sons and daughters, but just like any child, we have a lot of growing up to do. As God's children, God calls us to become like Him, our Father. That doesn't happen all at one time. In order to become more like God and more like His Son, Jesus Christ, it will take a lifetime of growing up in grace. God wanted Jonah to have his heart. That's basically what these verses are about. God has always been revealing to Jonah throughout his adventures God's heartbeat. It's a heartbeat that beats full of grace, of mercy, of steadfast love, forbearance, and a heart that's willing to relent of disaster. He saw Jonah's heart, and essentially God says to Jonah, Jonah, your heart is still not yet like mine. Do you see my heart, Jonah? That's what I want your heart to look like too. But you're not there yet. Technology continues to improve today. More new technology is created each day. We've got smartphones, smart watches, smart TVs, all other sorts of Bluetooth gadgets. But despite all the new technology out there, these smart things constantly need to be replaced or updated, paired to various other gizmos in your house in order to work. There are times that my smartwatch will disconnect from my iPhone, and it won't read the right time. So it needs to constantly be recalibrated, paired back to my phone to read the right time. It relies on my phone's clock. And that's our heart, constantly in need of calibration. God wants the same for you and for me today as He did for His prophet Jonah. God wants us to have a heart like His. And thankfully, God reveals His heart to us so that we would calibrate our hearts to His. So as we walk through Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 to Jonah chapter 4, verse 5, I want us to admire God's heart in such a way that we desire to have His heart, that we would calibrate our hearts to His. Let's look then at what God reveals concerning His own heart, as well as what Jonah reveals about the heart of man. First, we see God reveal His heart in His dealings with Nineveh, chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, that is, what Nineveh had done, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. If ever there was a verse that proved that the Old Testament shouldn't be unhitched from the New, I would argue that this verse would make the top 10 at least. In this single verse, a window is opened to reveal to us the center of God's heart. In this single verse is made known the glory of the gospel in the book of Jonah. God rescues the perishing. The Ninevites were in desperate need of a miracle. Before Jonah had visited the city, God's wrath was looming over them. Back in the first two verses of this book, you can almost picture the wrath of God hanging over Nineveh like this massive storm cloud. At any moment, God's lightning bolts could have rained down upon them. God was deeply enraged with their evil that had gone up before them. So disrespected by Nineveh's evil was God that He sends His messenger to inform them of their doom. It's coming, God says. Now, once informed of their calamity, it's as if Nineveh now is looking up into the skies and they see that this storm cloud of God's wrath is now looming over their heads, waiting to unleash hell upon the city and her citizens. That's the state they're in. A state of emergency like none other. You think a government shutdown's bad? Imagine the terror and the uncertainty running through Nineveh, from the greatest, the king, on down to the cattle. Yet this doesn't leave the people of Nineveh paralyzed in their fear. No, they actually believed what God had said about their circumstances, and then they committed themselves, from the king on down to the cattle, to repentance before God. They were going to turn from their evil ways and hope that maybe, just maybe, God would turn away from the calamity he was about to unleash upon them. They didn't know for certain that God would do that. The king, back a verse earlier, says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." It's clear they weren't just repenting to get something from God. Sure, they were going to change their ways in order to be saved, but they didn't know for certain that God would save. They were confident, though, that God could save them, but wouldn't dare presume that God must save them. So they repented with hope that God would relent. And that's when something spectacular happens for them. God saw what they had done. He had known and he had seen what the city had looked like before. It was an exceedingly wicked city in his sight. He was ready to wipe it off the face of the earth. But now God looked at the city. He saw what they had done, and he was moved to pity. God saw what they did. Now remember, God isn't fooled by appearances. Perhaps Jonah could have walked through the city and chalked this up to fake repentance. He could have said, "Oh, come on! Don't be so fooled, God! They might change their clothes and give up their regular eating habits, gave up a meal here and there. You can't really expect these people's hearts to change just like that, can you?" Well, while Jonah and we are so often busy at looking at the outer appearance of man, God's looking into the heart of the Ninevites. He saw what they did. In God's sight, they had truly turned from their evil ways, not just in outer actions, but a heart full of repentance. God wasn't fooled. He saw the real deal. Now we get to God's heart. Look at what he does for Nineveh. Not only did God see what they had done, how they truly changed, but then we read this. God then relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. I went to Dover Yota for my high school education. I lived in Rochester. Actually, I lived in the exact same house I'm living in now. And every weekday morning, I drove my sister and myself to Yota to go to school. Now, 90% of the school year, I could always tell when I was nearing the city of Yota. Almost every morning, I can remember entering into this thick fog as I drew closer and closer to Yota. Some mornings, the fog was so thick that I couldn't even see a few feet in front of the hood of my 97 Buick LeSabre. Now, if you know the size of a Buick LeSabre, especially a 97 LeSabre, it's a huge hood. So I couldn't see very far. Now, let me tell you, it was always, always a relief when I pulled into the parking lot and I could actually see in front of me. I could literally feel the tension leave my body as I got out of the car. Now imagine the city of Nineveh. That storm cloud, that thick fog of God's wrath that was once enveloping the city, threatening its very existence, vanishes. Poof, gone. God relented of the disaster, or as the word could be translated, and I love this translation, God relented of the misery or calamity he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's God's heart. At one time, the city had deeply grieved him, and now the city has deeply moved him to pity. His heart is one of mercy. At one time, God had promised misery and calamity upon the city for their wickedness. And now he's promising mercy. God rescues the perishing. That's the nature of God's heart. On the one hand, we see man's responsibility to respond to God's message with faith and repentance. So that's what Nineveh does. They believed God and the message that Jonah preached, and they repent. It's the same message that Christ preached to begin his earthly ministry here. Repent and believe the gospel Christ proclaimed in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. But on the other hand, we also see God's sovereign freedom and pleasure to show mercy on whom he wills to show mercy. Did Nineveh deserve God's mercy? Do we deserve God's mercy? No. Nevertheless, with repentance, there's hope. And God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What a beautiful tension in the grand doctrine of salvation. It's difficult to fully comprehend as human beings, but yet it's so simple a child can believe it. God's heart, as we see toward the Ninevites, and as most, if not all of us, know through our own experience, is a heart that's full of mercy. God rescues the perishing. And don't miss this. Can you see the cross of Christ in this verse? How can we receive God's mercy today? Only through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went obediently to the cross to die in our place for our sins, so that when God looked down on his own Son on the cross, God was pleased to unleash the storm cloud of his wrath that we deserved, and instead it fell upon his Son. Now when God looks at those who are in Christ Jesus, he sees what his Son has done for us. And he promises that those who are in Christ, that the disaster, the misery, the calamity that he had said he would do to us, will no longer do it because of the cross, because of his Son. Man, that could be the sermon right there, couldn't it? Close the book, go home, worshiping God. But there's more that we have to discover of God's heart. More we have to discover about our own hearts. So that's the prelude, so to speak, to the events that are about to unfold in chapter 4. You almost expect the story to end in verse 10 of chapter 3, right? That'd make for a great story. It's almost like a fairy tale, a Disney movie. The story begins with the protagonist going downhill. He finds redemption in the middle of the story. And in the closing chapters, his mission is fulfilled. Everyone goes home happily ever after. The end. But then we turn the page and the story keeps going. And what we read in chapter 4, I believe, is one of the best proofs that this story isn't a fairy tale. In chapter 4, we're about to be hit with a heavy dose of reality. Chapter 4 is about to hit real close to home with us. So we saw God mercifully spare the Ninevites, a miracle worth rejoicing in. And then we read verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. If this was your first time reading through the book of Jonah, you might pause after reading that verse and think, wait, what? Jonah, you've just become the most successful preacher in Israel's history. You probably, when you come home, you're going to receive some sort of trophy, a big award that you can display on a shelf. What's wrong with you, man? What's your problem? The problem, as we're now made aware, is Jonah's heart. Jonah is exceedingly displeased. So much so that he becomes angry. Now, I apologize in advance, but I'm going to toss Hebrew at you. I won't use the actual word, but I just love how this language paints a picture of Jonah's heart right now. Jonah is described in our ESV by the author as being displeased. It's a word that's used multiple times throughout the Old Testament. It's a word regularly used to describe God's displeasure over sin. In fact, it's used in the account of David and Bathsheba, and we all know how that story goes. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we learn that David sends Uriah, Bathsheba's lawful husband, out to battle, the front lines. Essentially, David is having Uriah murdered without having to do it himself. And so that's what happens. He sends him out, he dies. News reaches Bathsheba. Bathsheba is grieved. And while she's grieving, David goes and makes Bathsheba his wife, and they have a son together. What does God think about all of that? Well, we read in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, verse 27. This is what God thinks. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Same word used to describe Jonah's attitude. That was God's attitude toward David's sin. In other words, what I'm trying to get at here is that what took place in Nineveh, not just their grand display of repentance and true heartfelt change, but especially God's overwhelming mercy poured out upon them, the way that God worked mercifully toward them, it was exceedingly displeasing to Jonah. It was wrong to Jonah. It was as if it were sin to Jonah. God's rescuing of the perishing Ninevites was evil in Jonah's sight. Now we understand why Jonah becomes so angry. If sin displeases God and enrages his wrath, imagine sinful fallen man viewing something as sin and becoming angry about it. It was exceedingly sinful to Jonah that God would do such a thing for Nineveh. And boy, was Jonah angry. Interestingly, his anger is the same type that's described of Cain's anger back in Genesis toward his brother Abel and toward God. When God looks at Abel's sacrifice and says, "I love your sacrifice," and to Cain, he's like, "You could do better." Cain is burning full of anger. It's used in 1 Samuel as well, when God says to Samuel, "I regret that I made Saul king." And Samuel is angry. He's displeased with God, and he cries out to God. It's even used of God multiple times in the Old Testament when God looks at his people Israel, and he becomes angry with them because they've turned to idols. This is a burning type of anger. Literally, it's described as the type that makes one hot. And Jonah is hot under the collar. Perhaps you've watched cartoons growing up on Saturday mornings. You could always tell when a character was angry, right? Their face would get all red. Their head would begin to throb. A vein would appear on their foreheads, beating with their heartbeat, and steam would begin to billow out their ears and their nostrils. Well, that's Jonah right now. He's all hot and bothered. Jonah, what's going on, man? What's there to be so displeased and angry about? Well, the short of it is that if Jonah were God, he wouldn't have spared the Ninevites. That's the truth. If Jonah were God, things would have gone differently. It would have gone better if Jonah were in control. He's in such a huff right now because justice, as he saw it, hadn't been delivered. Sinners had gotten mercy when all they deserved was destruction in Jonah's sight. Now, maybe you can't feel like you can relate entirely to Jonah's exact displeasure and anger in this respect. Usually, when we see a sinner come to Christ, we're quick to rejoice. We'd be excited about a sinner that we share the gospel with, responding with faith and repentance. But what if sharing that gospel with someone else meant that we ourselves had to give up some measure of comfort? We'd have to give up our usual daily routines. And reaching out to the lost even when we ourselves are going through hard times. We're going through trying circumstances, whatever they might be, financially or at home. Our jobs are stretching us. Our families want more and more of our time. Oh, and by the way, our devotions each day aren't really feeling as productive as we'd like them to be. Jonah, as we know, had a pretty comfortable life back in Israel. I mean, he was viewed as an important man. He was the prophet of the Lord. But then this word of the Lord comes to him, commanding him to leave all of that comfort and pleasure that he had back in Israel, leave it behind him, and go to the enemy, the Ninevites, and preach God's message to them. Lord, you want me to do what? Really? No way. And so Jonah rebels, and Jonah feels the consequences of his sin, doesn't he? He goes through hell and back, essentially, only to end up going to Nineveh anyways and preach to them the message God had intended for Nineveh to hear in the first place. Now that's something we can relate to. God calling us out of our comfort zone to speak to people about Christ. God calling us to live like Christ in any and all seasons of life. It'll come at times where we really don't feel like it. And it will require us to sacrifice our time, our money, or whatever. Nevertheless, God says, go and preach good news, and go and live like my son. And sadly, we can respond all too often like Jonah and say to God, you know what, God? I'm tired. I've had a long day at work. I haven't gotten enough sleep. I didn't have enough time in my devotion this morning. I'm not prepared for this. Really? You want me? No thanks, God. Use that other Christian over there. I'm going to sit this one out. We can relate to Jonah in that respect. Sometimes God calls us to go, but all we want to do is sit back in the lazy chair, turn on the TV, and tune out the world. When life doesn't go our way or the way that we had expected, we can become displeased and angry with God, and usually we can become irritable and frustrated with others. Jonah was displeased and angry, really, about the ministry that God had given to him. And we can feel that way too. I'm not the only one, am I? There are times when I say to God, God, why haven't you placed me somewhere else yet? Don't you care? You might not have the job of your dreams right now. Your family life might not be as put together as you'd like it to be. Or think of whatever other situation is going on in your life. And it gets under our skin when the life or the ministry that God has placed us in isn't the one that we would have chosen or the one we'd prefer. Now we can relate to Jonah. If you don't believe that, let's just keep on reading. In Jonah's heart, there's this curtain that's being pulled back further and further into his heart for us to see. And Jonah, in his burning anger, prays to God in verses 2 and 3. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, just about the only commendable act of Jonah here in chapter 4 is that he seems to have learned his lesson from earlier on in the book. Jonah is no longer fleeing from the Lord's presence when God throws a curveball at him. Now we finally see Jonah approach God in prayer. And yet this prayer is seeped with anger and complaint. And we're finally finding out why Jonah rebelled against the word of the Lord in the first place. This is why I fled to Tarshish, Jonah rationalized. Notice, he's justifying why he was right to sin against God. That's what he's doing. He's like your child coming into the kitchen to report to you why it was right for them to hit their sibling. Excuses are never ending in those types of situations. I'm sure you parents have good examples. And so Jonah states his excuse to God. And here it is. God, this is why I sinned. It was because I knew all about you. It's because I knew your heart. And Jonah lists this well-known description of the nature of God. It's a list that God himself had first revealed to Moses in Exodus 34:6. A list God's people for centuries had been using to return praise to God countless times in the Old Testament. It's all over the place. Go through the book of Psalms. You'll run into it over and over and over again. Each time, this is a list that's used to bring praise to God. But not this time. That's not what Jonah's doing. This time it's used to justify Jonah's sin and used to complain about the work that God was doing. Now Jonah had perfect theology. He would get an A+ if he went to seminary. He's completely orthodox in what he has to say about God. He had the right view of God, but Jonah didn't like it. Jonah didn't like that non-Israelites were receiving the grace, the mercy, patience, steadfast love, and forbearance that God had promised to show Israel, God's covenant people. Jonah knew that he was a sinner in need of God's grace, God's mercy, patience, love, and forbearance because of his sin. But to Jonah, there were sinners who were like him, and then there were sinners like Nineveh. Jonah puts sinners into two categories. Those who were like him, Israelites, God's people, the people that God would normally show these attributes toward. And then there were those like them, those who shouldn't get anything but judgment from God. And here we have a stark contrast between God's heart and Jonah's heart, as if we hadn't already noticed a stark contrast. But here it is in full force. So far we've witnessed God seeing what Nineveh has done, how they turned from their evil way, and it pleased him to relent of his anger toward them. But then on the other hand, we've seen Jonah. Jonah has seen what Nineveh has done and what God has done for Nineveh, and it displeased him exceedingly, and he's unwilling to relent of his anger. We've seen God's heart full of mercy for Nineveh. Jonah's heart, though, is revealed to be merciless. God saw Nineveh repent of their sins, all the while Jonah is choosing to rationalize why it was okay for him to sin. We also get a further picture of the heart of God, though, through Jonah's complaint. He lists God's attributes, and here they are. God is gracious. It means that God gives favor to people even though they didn't earn it. God is also described as merciful. And as we've already seen that toward Nineveh, it means that God is withholding giving people the judgment that they truly did earn. God is described as being slow to anger. In other words, when people sin against God, God is long-suffering. He doesn't rain down hellfire the moment that people sin. Instead, he's patient. He endures it. God's heart also abounds in steadfast love. Now, in the Old Testament, this is the type of love that God showed only and exclusively to his own children, Israel. Chesed love is what it's called. It's God's unfailing love, kindness or goodness attached to his faithfulness in his covenant. And yet, we have God giving that love to Nineveh, a foreshadowing of God giving his steadfast love to non-Israelites, to the nations, to people like us. God relents of disaster as well, Jonah says. God is willing to lift the storm cloud of his wrath that hangs over sinners and not do to them what he had said he would do to them. In this description of God from the prayer of a fuming prophet, we have again the heart of the gospel. Through God's Son, Jesus Christ, each of these attributes, these perfections of God, are made manifest to us. The glorious and beautiful heart of God has walked this earth in Jesus Christ. Christ put these attributes on full display every moment of his life, his death, and in his resurrection. Even though Jonah knew who his God was, Jonah knew all of this about God. He knew that this was God's heart. He just couldn't wrap his head around it. His whole worldview was completely blown away by what God does for Nineveh. And it leads Jonah to say this, "O Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah's now taken it upon himself to declare what's best for him. "It's better for me," he declares to God. Imagine saying that to your Creator. "God, it's better for me to do this. I know what's best." Jonah's whole worldview has been shattered when God does what he does for Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to be in this kind of ministry and live the life that God had placed him in. Jonah effectively says, I would rather die than live the life and the ministry that you have for me, God. God, you're not doing what I want. How dare you work outside the box that I've made for you? Each Sunday, your children are handed a coloring sheet with a picture all mapped out in nice, thick, bold black lines. And the expectation is that they'll color that picture and stay inside the lines for the most part. Then after the service, they'll come up to Chad and they'll hand him their coloring page, expecting for that nice, sweet piece of candy. Now, I've caught a glimpse of some of those coloring sheets. Some of those pictures are really neat and tidy. Not a single coloring stroke has crossed over those big, bold black lines. But then there are others, and you know who your kids are. There are other coloring pages that don't look as neat and tidy. Instead, it looks as if a Crayola tornado of colors has made its way over the page. And they hand the page back to you or to Chad with beaming faces of pride, saying, look what I've done. Well, Jonah had handed a coloring sheet with a picture of God all mapped out with big, bold black lines for God to color in. But when God returns Jonah's coloring sheet, Jonah gets this coloring sheet back. He doesn't like what he sees. God had colored outside the lines that Jonah had made for God. Now, I hope you don't get as angry with your kid over a picture that's got lines colored over the other black lines like Jonah does with God's. But essentially, Jonah can't comprehend how God could possibly be working for Israel's and for his good through any of this. Essentially, Jonah says, I know what's best for me, and God, you're not doing it. Jonah would rather die if it meant that Nineveh was to live. Jonah basically says, no good can come of this, so he'd rather die. And that's Jonah's heart. But God's heart is so much more wonderful. Praise God that Jesus Christ went to the cross to willingly die in order to make people like the Ninevites live. Jesus endured the most wicked act in all human history for the good of those who believe. We need that type of heart, don't we? So often, we can be like Jonah. We don't see God working in our current situation. Or we do see him working, but we wonder how in the world he's working for our good. We recognize that God has placed us in the ministry that we're in right now, but we grumble, we complain. We can become irritable with him and with others, angry toward him and angry towards others when we're in a life or a ministry. It's not the one that we'd choose, the one that we'd prefer. Isn't there something better, God, we could say? Couldn't you have done this for me? Why aren't you doing that for me? Why do I have to sacrifice everything for the good of that person? Why can't I have a different ministry, a different life, a less hectic family life, a more fulfilling job, and on and on and on we could think of things. We remember passages like Romans 8:28 that says, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to God's purpose. But we so often need to be reminded that God's working for our good can mean that we will be stretched to the max, and then some, in order to grow. We need to be reminded that God is God, and that is good. It'd be a terrible world if people like us or like Jonah were God. There'd be almost no mercy, let alone these other attributes of God. We need to be reminded often that God calls us out of our comfort and what we would view as good and a good spot in life for the good of other people and even ourselves. We need to always be considering how we can have God's heart in our current circumstances, regardless of what they might be, good or bad. We need to calibrate our hearts to God's. Jonah had a lot of growing up to do, but so do we. And that brings us to the next 2 points in the outline. These are going to go relatively fast. Like any loving father, God intends to correct his errant child with a difficult but short question. Jonah, do you do well to be angry? The answer is so obvious to us as readers, we just want to reach out and grab Jonah by the neck and say, no, Jonah, you don't do well to be angry. God saw Jonah's heart and asked this question that would probe the depths of his depravity to stir Jonah to repentance. That's what it was meant to do. It's a question that Jonah shouldn't be able to walk away from without feeling some measure of conviction for his stupidity. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about what I did for Nineveh? God inquires. Jonah, you're mad that I am God and that you're not. Your heart's not in the right place, Jonah. Please come around and see the truth. Have a heart, Jonah. Have my heart. That's the thrust of God's question. It's to correct Jonah's wrongful thinking and sinful heart and bring him back into a right relationship with God and send him back into Nineveh. To unite him to potentially new brothers and sisters. We can insert our names and our circumstances into God's question. In times of suffering, hardship, in the growing pains of our faith, if we are honest, we're tempted to be displeased and angry with God, as well as irritable with others, when life isn't going our way. And God asks us the same question. My child, do you do well to be angry about this? Is it right for you to be displeased about where I put you to work, to live, and to do ministry? Do you do well to challenge my right to work for your good while I'm still working for the good of others, for my glory? Is it right for you to unleash your frustration on your spouse, your kids, your co-workers, and your neighbors? We so desperately need to calibrate our hearts to God's. God's not the one who needs to change. We do. It's a lifelong battle to have God's heart, to grow up into His heart. So with a question as direct and obvious as God's to Jonah's, we would expect Jonah to have an answer. And he does, just not a verbal one. In verse 5, after God asks him his question, we read, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. You see, that type of response in a toddler or a teenager, right? You, the parent, do something that your child doesn't quite agree with. They tell you that you need to change your mind. You don't. And when they don't get their way, they begin to throw a temper tantrum, much like Jonah. You tell them to calm down. Instead, they go to their room and they slam the door. Or a teenager might walk out the front door of the house, slamming the door behind them, hop in their car, and roar off down the street until they get a phone call from you saying that they can get what they want. Instead of saying, no, God, you're right, I don't do well to be angry, Jonah goes off to pout. He leaves the city of Nineveh with his trousers in a twist. Walks a little in the hot sun. Then decides to make a tent for shade to cool off from his heat. All the while, he's waiting for God to do what he had initially said he would do, destroy Nineveh. Jonah gets out his calendar and he sees that God has 25 days, or however much time is left of the initial 40 promised days of destruction, to make good on his word. And so Jonah makes a paper chain to count down the days left until the big show. Jonah's gotten out his lawn chair. He's put on his swim shorts to get this nice tan in the heat of the sun while he waits. He's made some popcorn and he has a cool drink in his hand. Now all he has to do is hurry up and wait for God to make good. It's said that actions speak louder than words. Well, Jonah's actions are screaming and shouting at God, yes, I do well to be angry. Ironically, Jonah didn't need cooling off from that Middle East sun. Jonah needed cooling off from the heat of his own anger. Instead, Jonah makes a shelter to cool off from the heat of the sun. Jonah needed to find shade suitable to cool off his heart, not his skin. Jonah should have remained in the city to help the new converts grow in grace and understand who Yahweh was. Instead, Jonah leaves the city behind him. He's fed up. He's done. He gave up. Is that what we do when God doesn't give us our way? Or when he doesn't work in a way that we would deem good, is that what we do? When we're frustrated with where we're at in life and our current ministry that God has placed us in, do we go out and pout? We'll see how that works out for Jonah when we wrap up chapter 4. But here's a preview. It doesn't do him any good. Actually, it makes Jonah's anger even worse. Imagine if God's heart was like that toward us. Imagine that God wasn't gracious to us. He wasn't merciful to us. He was quick to be angry with us. Wasn't willing to show us any of his love. Wouldn't relent of disaster that we deserve because of our sin. But that's not God's heart. Jesus Christ didn't stay on his throne in heaven to watch the world burn. No, Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus endured the pain of death on the cross for people like Nineveh, for people like Jonah, for people like you and me. Christ endured the most difficult ministry in the universe to glorify his Father, and it was all for our good. He didn't grumble over it. He didn't complain about it. Sure, he was sweating blood in the garden. But throughout his whole life and ministry, Jesus was always saying to God, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." His work is what opens the door for sinners like Nineveh, Jonah, and us to have hearts like God's. Will we go out and pout? Or will we live to the praise of God's glory in all situations, recognizing God is working all things for our good, even the most difficult, trying, stretching circumstances that might not look good to us? What will it be? Pouting or praising? These verses have been a tale of two hearts. One heart is hard, calloused, displeased and angry. The other is soft, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and willing to relent of disaster. God has revealed his heart to us in the entirety of his word, in these verses that we've just studied, through his gospel, and especially through his Son, Jesus Christ. God reveals his heart to us so that we would calibrate our hearts to his. And he doesn't reveal his heart to us to make us feel guilty that we don't have a heart like his. That's not the purpose of revealing his heart. God reveals his heart to us because he wants what's best for us. And what's best for us is to have a heart. To have a heart like his. May God give us the grace to continue to grow up in our faith and to tune our hearts to be like his. To look at his heart and say, "I want his heart." Let us calibrate our hearts to his. Let's pray. Oh, great God, you are gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting of disaster. That is your heart. Oh, Lord, give us the grace that we need to have hearts like yours. Be merciful to us when we fall short of that mark. You've given each of us a glorious ministry. Ministries that, while coming in all different shapes and sizes, they are all united under the banner of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, now work in our hearts, renew them, calibrate them to yours. It's for the desire to bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray this. Amen.